Glad to have everyone here this morning. If you consider yourself a visitor, we're glad to have you here with us, and we hope you can come and be with us any opportunity that you have, and we hope you consider yourself an honored guest here this morning. It's clear that John the Apostle wrote his first epistle with an eye toward defending the truth from the Gnostic heresy of the day. He writes in the latter part of chapter 1 of 1 John concerning sin and the Christian's relationship in response to sin. And this is important, since the Gnostics claimed that Christians could walk in fellowship with God and still live a life of sin. In fact, even though living a life of sin, be considered sinless. Well, John sets the record straight with verse 8 in chapter 1 of 1 John when he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." The reality of the Christian life is that we sometimes sin. And because we sometimes sin, God has provided the means for us to be forgiven of those sins. And so in verse 9, John wrote, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then, as if to reiterate his point, he again shows the reality of the matter. We sometimes sin. In verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And then in the next two verses, the first two verses of chapter 2, he gives one of the most beautiful pictures of God's provision for Christians to have their occasional sins forgiven. And that's what I want to look at this morning, because John gives us a glimpse of what happens when we come before God. We as Christians come before God in repentance, confessing our sins, and ask for forgiveness. And it's a beautiful picture indeed. John, the first chapter, verse 2, verses 1 and 2, read, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins, also for the whole world." I'm going to focus on two words that are used in these passages. One word is in the first verse and one is in the second. That's going to help us get the picture that John is painting here for us. So we can begin. We continue in the first verse. John says, "My little children." John the apostle, by this time, a very old man when this was written, an apostle who had seen so many things in the church, may have seen more goings on in the church than any man alive. He's seen the victories. He's seen the defeats. He's fought and fighting at the time against the Gnostic heresies that are coming in. And he writes these words to a people that he considers his spiritual children. And with the love of a parent, he writes these words to them. And he says, "I write these things to you." In chapter 1, he had warned of the presence of sin in the life of God's people. And now he warns again against the practice of sin, as he continues with the same subject here in the second chapter. He says, "I write these things to you that you may not sin." In chapter 1, John talked about sin in the Christian's life, a sin that is an aberration. To the Christian, sin is the exception. It's not the norm. Sin is what happens in the life of one who walks in the light, but it's not his usual direction of life. It does happen, but that's not what his life is about. He has died to sin, and any sin that comes upon him is a sin that occasionally happens. So John says, "I write these things so that you may not sin." Don't sin. It may happen, but don't sin. And then he continues on in this verse. Yes, we may sin. It might happen. that if it does, there's an answer for it. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here's the provision that God has given for us if we do sin. We have a means by which our fellowship with God can remain unbroken, even if we commit one of those occasional sins. And it's because we have an advocate. Now, this is the first word I want us to look at this morning. This comes from a Greek word, parakletos. And Vines, W. Vines gives two definitions for this word. He says, literally, it means to one's called to one's side, that is, to one's aid. But he says that it was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, a counsel for the defense, an advocate, and later generally one who pleads another's cause, an intercessor or an advocate. And that's the way it's used in 1 John, the second chapter, verse 1. But another sense it's used, he says, in a wider sense, it signifies one who is a comforter, one who gives aid. Now, the first mention we looked at was what's found in 1 John 2 and verse 1. The other way it's used is translated as comforter in the King James Version or helper in the New King James Version. And we read that in John, the 14th chapter. John, the 14th chapter, verse 16, Jesus told his disciples, he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Jesus says that God will give you another helper, indicating that he himself was the helper, but that the Father would send the disciples another helper. The very next verse, Jesus tells us who that is. He says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then also in verse 26 of the same chapter, he reiterates who this helper is. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And so he declares this new helper to be the Holy Spirit. Now, while Jesus was with his disciples here on earth, he was their helper. He was the one who gave them aid. He was the one who gave them comfort. But there would come a time when Jesus would go back to his Father, and the Father then would send a new helper, someone to aid them, someone to help them and comfort them. And, of course, he sent the Holy Spirit to teach them all things, to bring them in remembrance of the things that Jesus had taught them, to prepare them to be able to bring the revealed word through that Holy Spirit to man. Now, that's the same word that's used for advocate, but within a different sense. Now, the word advocate in our text has this different sense. Kenneth Wiest says it is used in a forensic sense, one who undertakes and champions your cause. Now, you could go to Washington, D.C. and see any large number of organizations called advocacy groups. And what they do is whatever cause they aspire to, they champion those causes and do whatever they can to help that cause come to fruition. And it's a similar idea. That's what advocates do. They champion the cause. Also, one authority said that this was a reference to Roman advocates that were used in the Roman courts of law, that the Jewish people would have to use a Roman advocate when they were in court, in a Roman court, to stand and plead their case. And so that is also an indication of what this word is supposed to be. Well, John depicts Jesus as being our advocate, our lawyer, pleading our case, the one who defends us from the consequences of our sin. And John introduces then sin under the figure of a crime that has been committed and for which a defense is needed. It is said that this advocate is with the Father. The word with here is a preposition of direction. Thayer says it carries the idea of always turned toward one. So from what he says, this advocate, Jesus Christ, is always turned toward the Father, pleading our case. Jesus, our advocate, faces the Father to plead our case. And when a Christian sins, he must face God with his sin. But he's not alone. Jesus faces God with the sinning child of God before God's court of justice. The judge is our Father, Jesus is our lawyer, and we stand accused. The scripture says that we have an advocate. Now, this is an indication that this advocate is not a one-time thing, because the word have here is in the present tense. Thus, it literally means we keep on having an ever-present advocate. He's always there to plead our case. So when we as Christians sin, we will always have an advocate there to plead our case in the court of God's justice. Well, now let's go to the next verse in John, 1 John, the second chapter, verse 2. John then gives us the reason for Jesus' ability to be our advocate, our attorney, if you will, at heaven's court of justice. And that's because he himself is the propitiation for our sins. This is the second word we want to look at this morning. The word propitiation there are two different words that are rendered propitiation in the New Testament. The first, they both add to the subject or what we're trying to talk about this morning. And the first one we want to notice is not the one that's found in 1 John, the second chapter, verse 2. That is a Greek word called hilasterion. And it carries a complementary meaning, but it's not the one found in our text in 1 John 2 and verse 2. Hilasterion refers to the lid of, I'm quoting this from, I believe it was Thayer, the lid of the expiation. I had to look all this up. To expiate means to atone for, to make amends for, to make reparations for. So it refers to the lid of the atonement. It is also called the propitiatory, and it refers to the cover of the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat. And that's what is talked about. That's what the word hilasterion is translated in one of the usages in the New Testament. Hilasterion is only found in two places in the New Testament. This is the usage that's found in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 5. And we're going to go ahead and read that passage, and then we're going to go to look some more about this mercy seat. Okay, let's start with verse 1 of Hebrews 9th chapter. Then indeed, the first covenant had ordinance of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That's hilasterion. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We see where God commands the building of the mercy seat in Exodus, the 25th chapter, beginning with verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubims of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherubim at one end and one cherubim at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim will stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. The mercy seat, which according to the Hebrew word means to cover or overspread, was the lid that was on the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to sprinkle the blood of the atonement sacrifice on that mercy seat. The very next verse, verse 22, tells us then that it was at the mercy seat that God promised that he would meet his people. Now, that's the first usage of the word hilasterion. But there's another usage with it that's a little bit different, that's found that Paul uses in Romans, the third chapter. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, there's the word, by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God has set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation. Here, the second usage of the word hilasterion means an expiatory sacrifice or an atonement sacrifice. And then here's another word I had to look up. A piacular or atoning victim. This word refers to the sacrifice itself, not the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. But Paul uses the same word as was used for the mercy seat, therefore tying Jesus himself to the mercy seat. And so the mercy seat itself, the place where God would meet his people, becomes a type of Jesus. Jesus himself. You see, he not only sheds his blood, Jesus not only sheds his blood as the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, but he becomes the place where the sacrifice is offered to God. Well, the other word for propitiation is hilasmos, and that's found in two places that we'll notice, obviously in 1 John 2 and verse 2, and then one more place in 1 John 4, and we'll begin in verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word hilasmos refers to the means of appeasing. A propitiation. And hilasmos in both of these verses refer to Jesus Christ himself as the propitiation, our means of atonement. This signifies that Jesus, through the atoning sacrifice of his death, is the personal means by which God shows mercy to mankind. And 1 John 2 and verse 2 makes it clear that this is not only, that this propitiation is not only for our sins as Christians, but it's for the sins of the entire world. Now, this particular verse causes a lot of people a lot of trouble to the Calvinists. They don't like this. In some of my research on this, I noticed that we're having some very strong debates on what this meant in light of Calvinist teaching, which believes that Jesus died for only the elect. But this verse says that he is the propitiation not only for our sins, or for the sins of the whole world. In this case, John is contextually talking about the sins of Christians, because he's directing this to my little children, those of you, those in the faith. If you, any of you sin, we have an advocate. He's the propitiation for our sins, but not only ours, also the whole world. So he's talking about Christians here, saying that this atoning blood of Jesus is also for God's children. And that's the scene that John is unfolding here for us. A propitiation refers to that which appeases or renders as favorable. When Jesus died on the cross, he appeased the wrath of God against sinful humanity, making it possible for sinful man to be saved from the consequences of his sin, the sin which angered the Heavenly Father. But Jesus appeased that anger and brought it to a state of peace, brought God's wrath to peace, causing the Father to look favorably on man who is so prone to sin. Another definition of hilasmos comes from Kenneth Wiest, and that is, it means satisfaction. Jesus is our satisfaction for sin because his sacrifice satisfied the justice of God. Our sin demands justice in the face of a just God. And without that justice being satisfied, we can't have forgiveness. In the Old Testament times, the priest would offer a sacrifice to atone for sins, but he was not the sacrifice himself. Jesus today is both the priest and the sacrifice for our sins. He is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice that restores a lost relationship. Because of sin, we were once estranged from God, but Jesus stepped in and offered the propitiating sacrifice, making possible the reconciliation of a sinful world to a holy God. And today, we continue to enjoy the effects of that sacrifice, even as God's children, through the forgiveness of sins and an unbroken fellowship with God. So what is John point? What picture is he painting to us? When we as Christians sin, we must face God spiritually. We stand before him, before our God, in the court of his justice. We come before him and face him. Our sin before us, but we must come in repentance and confession. That's what we as Christians do. When we sin, we go to the Father with repentance in our heart and confession. And we have to, in a spiritually sense, stand before our judge and ask for forgiveness. Well, you know, God doesn't have to grant us forgiveness, does he? We are worthy of whatever the penalty is for our sin. We truly are worthy. But you know what? We're not alone when we stand before God, because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who faces the righteous judge with us. Our attorney, if you will, advises us to plead guilty and throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, which we do when we say, "Please forgive me, I have sinned." And then our advocate points out to the judge that he himself has already paid whatever final or penalty our crime deserves. Whatever we deserved, he already paid the price for it as our propitiation. And on this basis, then, the righteous judge can show mercy to us, can forgive us, because justice has been served. The righteous requirements of justice has been served through our propitiation, Jesus Christ. In conclusion, John wrote in chapter 1, verse 9, which we read, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How do we know that God is faithful to forgive us our sins? How do we know that he's going to be just and really give it and forgive us of our sins? How do we know that? We don't deserve it. When we sin before God, as even as his children, we don't deserve to be forgiven. How do we know he's going to be faithful? We know he's going to be faithful because Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate, is going to be pleading with him to forgive us because of the blood he shed as our propitiation, our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the justice that our sin requires from God can be met through him. What an incredible picture here. Think about this. When we sin, we stand worthy of before God, worthy of whatever crime he chooses to give us, whatever penalty he chooses to give us for our crime. And what does he do? God said, I'm going to appoint an advocate for you, my son, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's going to plead your case. But you know what? Not only that, I'm going to send him to die for you, to be your propitiation, so that he can pay the penalty of your sin. How incredible a God do we have? How awesome is that? When we sin, we go before God and he has stacked the court in our favor. He's done everything he can to be able to allow him to forgive us through Jesus Christ our Lord. How wonderful is our Heavenly Father above. So magnificent. And so we as Christians, when we sin and we come to the Father with repentance in our heart and confession on our lips, we no longer have to worry about coming before him in the court of his justice. Because now, because of Jesus Christ, our propitiation and our advocate, we can go to our Heavenly Father in the court of his forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you been forgiven of your sins by our propitiation? He died for the sins of the whole world. If you've never received the forgiveness that he offers you, it's there waiting for you. How do you access the blood, the forgiveness that's offered? You come in faith. You come believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You come repenting of your sins. You come confessing him before man that he's the Son of God. And you come willingly submitting yourself to baptism, which puts you into Christ, in which you access the blood of Christ, which makes you a child of God. And then if you sin again, he's still up there being your advocate. And he will always be your advocate until the day that time is no more. He's having to do a lot of advocacy work up there, doesn't he? But he does it there all the time. And he will always be there for us. And he'll always point out to the righteous judge, forgive them because I've already paid the price for the penalty that they are due. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you don't know. You don't have access to all this. You don't know the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ and the blessings our Father has given. If you, though, have sinned, you know what to do. You go before God with repentance in your heart and confess your sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive our sins because of Jesus Christ the righteous standing there pleading our case. If you find yourself in either case, won't you come as we stand and sing?